Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all this morning. Thank you for joining with us in person and those of you also who are joining with us online. Kids, you guys are heading off to KOM. Have an awesome time worshiping the Lord together there. I'm grateful to be together at the beginning of this week. Brad's already read from the account of the triumphal entry from Luke's gospel. This is an important week that culminates with the celebration of the resurrection on Easter. And so we're excited about the events of this week. Brad's already mentioned as well the Good Friday service. Let me encourage you as well, if you don't necessarily have a reading plan or something that you're going through, I'd encourage you to just look online for something that can kind of guide you through some reading in the Gospels this week that will really help focus your mind and heart in on the events of the last week of Jesus' life, culminating in his death, burial, and his resurrection. That can be a really important part of just framing your own personal worship of the Lord this week, and there are numerous resources like that online. The YouVersion Bible app is also really good and has several of those. This morning, though, as we come together, we're continuing in our study of Mark's gospel. We're going to take a little break next week to focus specifically on the resurrection, but we are going to be continuing our study. And so if you've got your Bibles and you want to go ahead and open to Mark chapter 1, we are finally finishing Mark chapter 1 this morning, Brad. We're going to go even a good way into chapter 2 this morning, and I'm excited about looking at those accounts. Before we do that, though, just sort of by way of introduction, I want to speak a little bit about sin and infirmity. We talked a little bit about this actually around Christmas time, and we spoke about how the word infirmity, it's not a word that we necessarily use all of the time, but it just refers to weakness, human weakness, limitation. And specifically within Scripture, one of the ways that you see that is through sickness. You see it through disease. You see it through illness or specific conditions that afflict us in a fallen world. And it's important that we remember to set those realities that we deal with that can just be a part of our everyday life or can be a part of our experience of life in a fallen world, that we understand those things within the picture of Scripture, through the lens of Scripture, so that we don't just begin to assume that that's just the way the world is and always has been. When we go back to the Scriptures, we're reminded that in the garden, our parents, through their first sin, introduced cosmic consequences for sin and temporal consequences for sin. So consequences that affected man's relationship with God, but also consequences that affect just what it's like to live in the world that God has made. The Lord pronounces judgment upon our first parents, and there was the instant separation that they felt between them and God. They felt that something was wrong. It's experienced in being ashamed of their nakedness. But also then, God pronounces a curse upon the ground. The world that they live in now is affected by sin. And so the result of our first parents' choice to sin is that mankind now is afflicted by both spiritual and natural evil. We see that, again, they submit themselves to the serpent. And so Satan afflicts them. They join in with his rebellion. But then also natural evil is introduced in. And that's important that we keep in mind when we come to the Gospels, because we're going to see Jesus dealing with both spiritual evil and natural evil. We need to keep in mind the big picture of Scripture, because what he's doing is he's coming in and he's showing that he has authority over these things. Not just authority over them, the power to undo them. In Mark's gospel, as we've been seeing, Jesus is presented as Messiah, the Son of God, who comes to proclaim the kingdom of God and to bring about God's promised redemption. His authority as Messiah, it's then displayed in his power to cleanse from the presence of evil, healing natural evil in the form of disease, things like that, but also driving out unclean spirits. We saw this last week, Jesus exercising his authority in these ways. But the thing that we need to be reminded of is that the presence of these things, the presence of this evil amongst the people, it's indicative of something. Specifically, it's indicative of the fact that mankind is defiled by sin, and the world in which we live in is also defiled by sin. And so we need both physical healing, but we also need spiritual healing. And actually, the spiritual healing that we need, the reconciliation with God, that's actually primary. That's most significant. And yet Jesus, in what he does and what he's demonstrating in his ministry, is that he has the authority and power to do both. And recall as well that the uncleanness and the disease and these things that these people experience that we're going to read about even this morning, it's not necessarily a result of specific sins they committed. It's a consequence of sin in a fallen world, and that's the same for us as well. What we see, though, is that Jesus shows the glory of his kingdom and his power as king by purging this evil. And the consequences of sin, that's not all that must be dealt with. Sin itself and sinners themselves must also be dealt with. And we're going to see how Jesus does that this morning in Mark chapter 1 and then getting into chapter 2. Here's our key point for this morning. Throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrated that he alone had the authority to forgive sin and thereby to deliver mankind from both its cosmic and temporal consequences so that sinners might become his followers. What we're going to see this morning is how Jesus continues to deal with these sort of outward consequences of sin. Sin, what it's like to live in a fallen world, issues of disease and things like that. But he's also going to, we're going to see this morning that he's going to forgive sin. He's going to do so even as he exercises his power to heal. He comes to deal with the consequences of sin, and he comes to do so in order that man might be reconciled to God. We're going to see this morning his mercy shown to those afflicted by sin's consequences, and his mercy to sinners themselves, so that we might recognize that we can live with hope because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Let's go to him now in prayer, and then we'll read his word together this morning as a church. Father, we give you thanks for who we are in Christ. We give you thanks for our identity that is secure in a world that is unsure of who it is, Lord. Amongst people who are struggling with issues of identity, I thank you that who we are is according to, as Peter says at the beginning of 1 Peter, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Father, I thank you for that imagery of your triune work in us as your people to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to yourself, and then to commission us to live as your witnesses in the world. Lord, we are inadequate in ourself for that task of living as your witnesses, but we thank you, Lord, that Jesus, by his Spirit, is adequate in us. And so, Lord, I thank you that you've called your people together this morning to remind us of these things. As Brad already mentioned, there's so many things that distract us in a week, things that make us forget who we are. So, Father, thank you that you call us together. You call us not to forsake the assembling together, but to gather all the more, Lord, as we see the day growing near. And so, Father, this morning as your church has come together, we pray, Lord, that you would speak your word to us, that your Spirit would minister that word to us and would remind us of who we are in Christ, who our Savior Jesus is as Messiah, the Son of God. And then, Father, this morning, especially as we just look at Jesus' mercy, would you just remind each of us of the mercy that you've shown to us as individuals, Lord, but also as a church? I just give you thanks that you have purposed for your church to come together, Lord. And so we praise you this morning. We've sung to you already, Lord. We've gone before you in prayer. And so now, Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that the study of your word would be a part of you building up your church. We thank you that you had Jesus say that he would build his church. And so, Father, would he do that now by the Spirit and by his word? And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through chapter 2, verse 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it. And he spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning as his people. Let's get in mind where we are. Let's review just a little bit. I think it's helpful to always keep in mind where we are. This is a narrative, and so we can enter into the specific accounts, but I think it's always helpful to have a framework for it. This is the portion of Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel that's going to be focused in the region of Galilee, in the northern portion of Israel. Jerusalem is down here. Recall that Mark's gospel, it's structured around geography. It's focused first in Galilee, then the journey south, and then ultimately what we're going to see in Jerusalem. Okay, Galilee is well known to us. Going all the way back to your felt boards when you were little kids at vacation Bible school, you think of the Sea of Galilee and all of those things. You think of towns like Capernaum, which we're going to be speaking about this morning. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth is not too far from here. And so this is a region that's more rural, but in terms of its production and economics, it produces a lot in terms of livestock and crops and things like that. And then around the sea itself, the primary focus of the sea, the trade, was fishing. We spoke about that last week with the calling of the various fishermen. Here's a picture of the Sea of Galilee, so you could just kind of keep in mind what we're talking about. Okay, remember that we're not talking about a tremendously large sea that you can't see across. You can look across and see the other side. The account that we begin with here with the leper, this is happening, remember, after in Mark chapter 1 last week, we concluded our time talking about Jesus going into a solitary place to pray. That then prepares him to go out and preach in the other towns. We get this account of the leper, and we've got to remember that Mark is not 100% concerned with chronological order. So it may not be that this account, or that this situation with the leper happens immediately after this, but it does seemingly happen within the surrounding countryside. And so just kind of keeping in mind what it's like, you've got rolling hills, you do have rocky paths that Jesus and his disciples would have been walking along, and people would have, again, word about him spreads. People know who he is, and so when he comes into a town, people seek him out. And that's what we see here with this situation with the leper. Jesus is approached by a leper who recognized that he, that's Jesus, had the ability to make him clean. Remember, it's interesting he doesn't come up to him and say, "You can heal this disease." He's concerned not just about the affliction itself, but what the affliction means. And when you go back into the Old Testament, especially if you get into Leviticus and places like that, all that stuff that you're reading and you read through the Bible of a year and you're wondering why this so much focus on skin disease and things like that, it's connected with this concept of being unclean. His disease, it is a problem physically, but more than that, it defiles him. It renders him unclean, and in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, he can't be a part of the community. Notice how this leper comes to him and implores him, kneeling before him. saying, if you will, you can make me clean. He recognizes that Jesus has the power to do this. Now, when we see in Scripture leprosy mentioned, it's actually a term that can refer to a bunch of different skin diseases. Okay, it's not necessarily referring to the specific disease of leprosy. There were various skin type conditions that this word, this term, could refer to. And again, they rendered someone unclean, so they were excluded from the community. Look at this from Leviticus. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, certainly there were medical health reasons why the Lord would have given these instructions. More than that, though, it's to illustrate, and there's all sorts of reasons. When you look at Leviticus, Michael Morales has argued, he wrote a really good, a long and extensive book on Leviticus, but he argues that Leviticus itself and the way it's written follows the structure of the tabernacle. And the whole point is to show you what it takes to get into the most holy place. And what it's doing is it's showing you it's progressively more and more difficult. There's more things that keep you out. And in the end, only the high priest can go into the most holy place, and he can only go there once per year. And this whole argument, it's this picture that mankind, there's separation between God and man. And then by God's glory, when you get to the book of Hebrews, you see that that way into God's presence is opened up by Jesus and through his blood. Leprosy, though, it's associated with defilement, and it's connected and considered, really, in many ways, a punishment for sin. That's kind of how it was seen. It's connected to sin. And so, therefore, when someone was healed from leprosy, when they went and offered a sacrifice, they actually offered a sin offering in Leviticus as well, chapter 14. It's just two of the verses, verses 12 and 13. It says, and the priest, this is after the leper comes and brings to the priest, having been healed, they bring an offering. The priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with the log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they killed the sin offering and the burnt offering and in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It's most holy. The whole point of this is that the leper who's been healed brings a sin offering and a guilt offering. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that this leper, in this particular situation, did something sinful and therefore they have the disease. Okay? When we get into the Gospels, one of the things that we see is that people are afflicted with disease because they are sinners, but also because they live in a world that is affected by sin. However, it could have been the case that that was the situation with this man. Clearly, though, he sees something in Jesus, he knows about Jesus, and he comes and he bows down before Jesus. And look at Jesus' compassion for him. Jesus had compassion on the man and cleansed him from the disease. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Jesus had sympathy upon him. He sees his condition. Jesus is often moved by the condition of life in a fallen world. Not because he has no experience of it, but because he gets overwhelmed with it at times. One of the places that you see this, I think, most glaringly is when Lazarus dies and when he gets word about it and there's just weeping amongst Lazarus's sisters and Jesus, he's almost angered by this reality. Even though he knows he's going to go and raise Lazarus, the pain of life in a fallen world, it brings him to anger in that situation. Here he has great sympathy for this man. And so what you see is Jesus' action, reaching out, touching him, healing him, it demonstrates that Jesus had both the power and the willingness to heal the leper. And upon healing him, then he commands him to go and offer the sacrifices in accordance with the Old Testament law as a testimony to the priest. I think this is very interesting here. In light of what we're going to see in these next two accounts and the rising tension in the relationship between the religious leaders and Jesus, see here that having done this miracle, Jesus is sending this man. He's telling him essentially, go to Jerusalem and offer those sacrifices as a testimony to God's power, that God is at work in the world. God is still healing, and specifically, he's now doing this through Jesus. would have been a great opportunity for this man to go and do this. But don't miss the beauty of just what happens here. You've probably had this pointed out to you, and you've noticed it yourself here in this text. But I think J. Vernon McGee in his little commentary on Mark, he just says something beautiful about this. He says there's a tremendous psychological side to this miracle. One doesn't touch a leper. This man hadn't been touched in many years, nor had he been able to touch anyone. Jesus could have just spoken a word and healed the man. But Jesus reaches out to him and touches him. And this is so significant because what it shows is that Jesus is not scared of becoming defiled. He is the Holy One of God. Recall even the words of the unclean spirit. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus has come to bring God's holiness into the world. He's not defiled by being in and amongst those who are themselves defiled by sin. He's come to undo this. And so there's such a beautiful picture there of Jesus' personal care. It gets to the key point here. The cleansing of the leper demonstrated that the exercise of his authority was both powerful and personal. Powerful and personal as he addressed the consequences of sin. He doesn't just come in looking at sin as just this problem that has to be dealt with. He comes to those who are affected and afflicted by sin. He comes personally to them. This is why the incarnation is so wonderful and why at Christmas we emphasize it over and over again, that Jesus comes personally. It's not just God from afar snapping his finger and fixing a problem. It's him coming into the midst of the problems in order to address them. Jesus is not far off and removed, but he's in and amongst sin's consequences in order that he might address them, that he might deal with them. So you see that so beautifully and personally in the account with the leper. Then we get the account of the healing of the paralytic. And so there's a transition here. We don't know exactly where the healing of this leper happens, but we do know where the healing of the paralytic occurs. It occurs in Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum, very important spot along the Sea of Galilee. It's the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew. This is in and around Capernaum is where they would have been working as fishermen. It's also where James and John would have been working with their father Zebedee as fishermen. Again, this is sort of an aerial picture of the ruins of Capernaum, okay, in this area here, okay, a wider settlement. You can see there the big white thing is the ruin of the synagogue. This is, I told you, it's the weird spaceship church that they built over Peter's house. I'll get to that in a second. If you've ever been there, it's just a very, you can tell it was built in like the 70s. It's weird 70s architecture. But this gives you an idea just kind of the region, okay, what the area is like. I liked this illustration from last week. I think it's helpful to keep in mind because, again, you just get this illustration of probably what this little settlement would have looked like at the time Jesus is there. Jesus and the disciples seem to return here. And for a period of time, I mean, it says, and he returned to Capernaum, and after some days, it was reported that he was home. So maybe he gets a couple of days off here. Maybe he gets some rest, some much-needed rest. But eventually, word gets out that he's back in town. And if you recall, the last time he's been in town, what were they doing? They were bringing him all kinds of people who had various diseases and who were afflicted with unclean spirits. And he's dealing with those situations. And so he's very well known in Capernaum. In light of that, then, another crowd gathers around him, and it's interesting, it points out that he's teaching them, he's preaching the word to them. Don't miss that. So many people make Jesus' earthly ministry about the things that he does, and those are important, but the things that he's doing are an extension and a confirmation of his authority to proclaim the truth that the kingdom, that he's offering the kingdom to Israel. It's affirmation of the truth of what he's saying. The things that he does confirm his identity and who he is. And so in coming to here, and these people gather around, maybe hoping that he's going to start healing people. And what does he start doing? He starts preaching, starts proclaiming again. And certainly, using Mark's outline here in verse 14 and 15, what's he preaching about? That the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, that there's the necessity to repent and believe the gospel. It's focusing in on those truths. And yet the crowd is so packed around that there's this group of men who have a paralyzed man with them and they can't get in. Remember, we kind of looked at here sort of the ruins over Peter's, what would have been part of Peter's house. And remember, these kind of, I think they're, is it a hexagon or an octagon? I think it's a hexagon. This is actually, these are the ruins of Byzantine churches. They sort of follow this pattern. Little historical, geographical thing. The Dome of the Rock that's built on the Temple Mount, that was actually a Byzantine, it was designed by Byzantines. Okay, so basically what happened is when, this is just a little side historical fact, when the Muslims took Jerusalem, they weren't very good at architecture at that point, and the Byzantines were much further along in architectural development, and they basically hired Byzantine architects to design the Dome of the Rock. That's what a Byzantine church looks like. I mean, look at the outline here. Would have had a little gold dome on the top. So even though it's covered in Arabic and things from the Quran, it's actually built like a Byzantine church, which is why you see this shape around here. These things, these would have been churches built in, you know, the centuries following the first century. Remember, the outline, though, of Peter's house, it's really a larger courtyard with multiple smaller buildings where the dwellings would have been. See the outlines of the churches kind of right there? This gives you an idea, though, that this is a large area, okay, fairly large area. Remember, you've got a 5 meters right there, so this is probably 25-ish yards, maybe 30, 35 yards on the side. It's a pretty good-sized area, okay, giving you an idea of this place. I showed you this illustration last week. Imagine this being full of people, this courtyard being so filled with people, they can't get into where Jesus is. Maybe Jesus is teaching in the larger room. That's probably what would have happened. They can't get to him, and so they go up onto the roof. And within structures like this, they built areas where you could get up onto the top of a roof where you would have grain that would be dried out. Okay, you could use it for various things, keeping things in the sun, but it also gave you access to the main roof. And so this is clearly what happens. This group of men gets on top of the roof. They begin moving through the thatched roof, pulling it apart in order that they can lower this man down into Jesus' presence. And again, just think about these men and their willingness to go through this much trouble. When it says that Jesus saw their faith is evidenced in the things that they're doing. They know that if they can get this man into Jesus' presence, that there's every chance that Jesus will heal him. Now, this man is lowered down. Jesus sees him. It says, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's interesting. When he does that, he addresses the man in such a way that the religious leaders who are present, they're greatly troubled by this. Now, theologians have questioned for years, pastors and writers for years have questioned, does Jesus do this because this man's condition was the result of some sin that he had committed? Possibly. We don't know. I think he's getting at something bigger here, though. He's getting to the root of the problem. They've done all this so that this man could be in Jesus' presence so that Jesus could heal him, but Jesus addresses the root problem that this man has. He's separated from God by his sins. So Jesus speaks to the root problem first. Now, as a result of that, then, you see the response of some of the religious leaders that are there, Mark 2, 6 through 9. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're not wrong about this. And I think this is important. The next several weeks, we're going to be looking at the interaction with Jesus and the religious leaders. And in some sense, we've got this pre-programmed bias against these religious leaders. We tend to think negatively of them. And that's not completely wrong, but I think we need to try to view them as charitably as possible. They're there in this situation. They're listening to Jesus teach. It doesn't seem like there's any malice or ill intent in them as they listen to Jesus teach and they are watching what's happening. And then Jesus says something. He claims to be able to forgive sin, and they rightly recognize, well, that only God can forgive sin. And they recognize that that's blasphemy. That's a true thing. What they're saying is true. What they don't understand, though, is that Jesus is God become a man and that he does have this authority. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to demonstrate it for them. All right, let's talk about this group, the scribes, okay, those who are referred to as the scribes. Scribes were experts in the law. In some translations, they'll be referred to as lawyers, That's a word that they'll use. They were those who studied the law. They also studied, they were really a sect of the Pharisees. They worked alongside with the Pharisees. The Pharisees themselves tended to be the popularizers and teachers of tradition and the law. And the scribes were the ones who were more the experts in the specifics of things. Okay, so they're together, really. The scribes were a group or a sect of the Pharisees. They were known for the copying of the scriptures, but also copying other writings that conveyed Jewish traditions and things like that. They studied these things and helped understand these things that supplemented the law. Now, what's interesting is these men, you couldn't just be a scribe. I mean, you had to have some aptitude for it. These folks would apply their skill in copying scripture and other religious writings. And again, the Pharisees take this, and they're sort of the popularizer of these things within the religious communities. So the scribes are here, and they know the scriptures, and they recognize that what Jesus has done is he's committed blasphemy unless he is God. So they're trying to work this out. Now what Jesus does then is his response to them is actually gracious. It's gracious, and it's intended to help them understand what they were about to witness. And so he asked them this sort of probing question. He perceives that they're questioning themselves. So he says to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and take up your bed and walk'?" Now, he asked this question, and he doesn't just ask it rhetorically. I think he wants them to think about this for a second. And I think it's important that we talk a little bit about this, because maybe you've read this and been somewhat confused by it. He asked this question, what's easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk? Well, on one level, it's far easier to say to someone your sins are forgiven, because how do you test that? How can you test to see if that's true? It's way more difficult to say, paralyzed guy, get up and start walking, because then there has to actually be something tangible that demonstrates it. And yet, in a bigger sense, it's way more difficult to forgive sin, because who's the only one who can forgive sin? God is the only one who can forgive sin. People, miracles are done through people. I mean, look in the Old Testament. You see miracles done through prophets. No one forgives sin, though, but God alone. But so he's asking this sort of probing question that they've got to kind of chew on a little bit. So in light of that, then, he then does something else. Verse 10 through 11, he says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.'" In order that they would understand that he actually does have the authority to forgive sin by his spoken word, he speaks his word and heals this man. He does, in one sense, the harder thing to demonstrate actually that he can do the most difficult thing, the thing that only God can do. He has the authority to do that. The other thing he does here, this is the first time he references himself as the Son of Man. Very important here, and I think this is really cool given who he's talking to. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to people who know the scriptures, who know the Old Testament, specifically key Old Testament passages. This reference to himself as the Son of Man, it's doing a couple of different things. First of all, in Aramaic, it's a way to speak of yourself in the third person. It can be kind of like a way to refer to yourself in the third person. But more than that, though, I think it's clearly an allusion to the book of Daniel. Okay, a lot of scholars have pointed this out. This is something that he's saying something that maybe wouldn't have seemed that out of the ordinary to them unless they understood the scriptures. Okay, so look at Daniel. I've referenced that there. Let me just show you a little section from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. This is an English translation of the Septuagint. It says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man was coming upon the clouds of heaven. And he came as far as the Ancient of Days." This is Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days enthroned and in glory. And then he sees one like a son of man approach. "And the attendants were present with him. And royal authority was given to him. And all the nations of the earth, according to posterity, and all honor was serving him." It's interesting that Jesus says he's got authority to forgive sins. He mentions his authority, and then he refers to himself as the Son of Man, two things mentioned in Daniel 7. Some really interesting things written about how Jesus is doing this repeatedly. And he especially does this when you get to his trial, where he says, "And you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a specific partial quotation of this verse. So he could be hinting at this. These scribes, though, they miss it. Jesus is trying to explain to them he has the authority as the promised messianic king. He's demonstrating the power of his kingdom that he will bring. If his word can heal, he can also forgive. And yet these scribes miss it. And this is the first time we see this tension between Jesus and the religious leaders. Here's our key point. In healing the paralytic, Jesus confirmed the authority of his word to forgive through the demonstration of his power to heal. He has the authority to forgive, and he demonstrates that through his power to heal. He's confirming to them who he truly is. But remember, he doesn't just come out and say it. He's showing it. And Mark is emphasizing that to us. That's kind of the way Peter, through Mark, shows us who Jesus is. And again, this is the beginning of the tension with Jesus and the religious leaders. As we move into this next section, we're going to see that tension heighten. Mark is going to give us the account of the calling of another one of the disciples. Passing once again along the Sea of Galilee, what we see is that Jesus is going to call another disciple. It said he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was doing what? He's teaching them. Okay, you continue to see that his ministry is focused on teaching them. And yet what we see here is there's an opportunity for him to do something. He calls another one of the disciples. The man who's specifically mentioned here, he's referred to as Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, in the other Gospels and in other places where the apostles are mentioned, where the disciples are mentioned, he's referred to by the name Matthew. It was common at this time for people to sometimes have two names. And so he's Levi, the son of Alphaeus. We recognize him as Matthew, the more well-known name. He's sitting there, and notice how it points out that he's sitting at the tax booth. Okay, sitting at the tax booth. Now, he's a low-level tax official who clearly seems to be working near the Sea of Galilee, probably collecting tolls, collecting duties based on the fishing industry that's there. You don't just get to catch fish and haul them in. If you sell them, you have to pay tax on them. The Romans are not just going to let you do whatever you want, okay? This is their land. They control it. And so tax collectors were despised. They were absolutely despised by the people. I mean, look, we don't like them a lot, like nowadays, okay? But even worse back then. What we see here is that Jesus, now, and this is important. When you think of probably like the most common tax collector story, I mean, this is one, but you probably think of Zacchaeus as well. Zacchaeus is probably someone who's a high-up official, like overseeing many people. Matthew seems to be a little bit more of a like grunt sort of tax collector. I mean, he's sitting by the Sea of Galilee in a tax booth. He's the one, you know, boots on the ground there dealing with the fishermen. And if you think about that, that is amazing. I mean, think about the fact that who are the disciples that Jesus has already called? He's called fishermen who work on the Sea of Galilee. Now he's calling their tax guy to come and be, not their tax guy, their IRS official who's dealing with their issues. That's who he's also calling. It is almost for certain that James and John and Peter and Andrew would have known who Matthew was. Very, very likely, given the connection here, given the nearness and proximity. Okay, it's very likely that they knew each other. And it's interesting here, for those who worked on the sea, there was a Jewish proverb at the time that said, "Woe to the ship which sails without having paid the dues." It was a proverbial saying. Taxation was very common for those who were involved in the fishing business. It's interesting as well, some things that we can sort of surmise from Matthew. He's probably from the tribe of Levi, given that that's his first name, right? And what's interesting, in several commentaries I saw, they pointed out that in the areas outside of Jerusalem, many of the people who were Levites actually became scribes. Those who, their tribe was to perform the duties at the temple and be the keepers of the law and those things and do things in accordance with the scriptures. Many outside of Jerusalem and in these surrounding areas, a lot of those Levites became scribes and they served along the Pharisees, ministering to the people. Now imagine if that's what Matthew's cousins are doing. Imagine maybe even someone in Matthew's own family had done that. And for his parents then, Matthew instead takes up a profession that is despised by the people. In his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim has a very extensive look into taxation. Okay, if you're interested in that, that's a great book that gives you window into sort of the way the Jews viewed tax collectors. And the writings, the intertestamental writings and sort of the additional Jewish writings are very, very negative on those who collect taxes. Extremely negative upon them. It wasn't just a practical thing. These people were known for extortion. They were known to take more and, in a sense, sometimes create additional fees on top of the taxes that they were supposed to take for the Romans. So they were despised by the people. So think of Matthew as this man who's born into a priestly family, and instead of serving as a priest in the temple, being on one of the rotations that goes to the temple, instead of serving as a scribe, focusing his abilities and his attentions on the scriptures, instead he focuses his ability and attention on ultimately serving the Romans and serving himself. That's who this man is. And then you add to that potentially the personal conflict and the personal tensions that could have been there for the disciples Jesus has already called, and he comes and he just calls this man to follow him. What's amazing here is that when you look at some of the rabbinic writings, they speak about being a tax collector, that it was virtually, you were basically almost irredeemable. They wouldn't go all the way that far, but it was massively looked down upon as a profession. In fact, there was one, some rabbinical writings that talk about this one rabbi who had previously been, this is all in Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and it talks about how this rabbi got out of being a tax collector and became a rabbi, and there were still other rabbis who wouldn't fellowship with him because of his past as a tax collector. So that shows you the seriousness with which Jewish religious authorities viewed this sort of man. And probably as well how even Peter and James and John and Andrew would have viewed this sort of man. Because remember, they're good men. They're men who live within Capernaum and are probably connected with the synagogue and all these things. And then here's this sort of apostate who works for the Romans and who enriches himself. And Jesus comes to him and he just says, follow me. Edersheim also has a really long section in the section talking about Levi where he talks about sort of the rabbinical view of repentance and what was necessary to truly repent. And there was the necessity of sorrow and shame and all of these things done, all of these sacrifices offered, and all of these things that would sort of demonstrate your repentance. Okay, and even in light of that, as we've said, that didn't necessarily guarantee you that they would invite you back into the community. But you absolutely had to at least do some of that stuff. And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus just comes to him and says, follow me. Now, what's interesting to think about as well is that Jesus has done a lot of ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee. Matthew's been sitting there taking up taxes and tolls. He's probably heard Jesus preach on numerous occasions. He understands probably who Jesus is and what Jesus is about. And so it's quite possible that Matthew, at least within his heart, had very much responded to Jesus' call to be repentant in order to receive the kingdom. That didn't involve, you know, him putting sackcloth and ashes on, but he understood his need. He understood his people's need. And so maybe then when Jesus comes and says, follow me, that explains why he simply gets up and obeys. He does what Jesus calls him to do. And what's so interesting here about this call is it illustrates, again, the stark difference between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day in terms of what was required for a sinner in order that they might come to God. And this is a critical lesson for the other disciples to learn. The disciples need to see this. And in many ways, Jesus is sort of redefining discipleship. He's already sort of done that. Those who followed the Pharisees tended to be people who were like them, who wanted to be religious scholars and learn how to teach and learn all of those things. Jesus comes and he gets a bunch of fishermen around him. But those fishermen are good men. He calls these good, faithful men, but who are not experts in any way. They're just fishermen. He calls them to be his disciples. Now, in a sense, he's doing something different again. He's not calling a quote-unquote good man. He's calling someone who would have very much have been viewed by others as a bad man, not the type of man that would ever be called by a religious leader to serve alongside him, to learn from him. He's calling Matthew, but yet Matthew, like Peter and Andrew, and like James and John, he believes. He has faith like they do, and that's what sets him apart. That's what sets him apart from others, or what makes him like them. It's not that he's a good man like they are. It's that he believes, that he believes who Jesus is. He believes the things that Jesus says, and so he gets up and follows him, and then this scene transitions. It goes from this scene of Matthew's specific call to what's happening later that day. Verses 16 and 17. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Let's hear this question in a somewhat legitimate way. They're trying to understand what's happening because they've read things like Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Like, they know the scriptures. And so they're wondering, why is Jesus around these people that they consider bad people and who were legitimately in themselves bad people? They're working for the Romans. They're extorting people. There's a group that's referred to simply as sinners, referring more to like moral issues within their lives. So these Pharisees and the scribes are trying to understand what's going on. Why is he doing this? Look at some rabbinical quotes. This is from a rabbinic commentary in Exodus. "Let not a man ever associate with a wicked person, not even for the purpose of bringing him near the Torah." From the Mishnah, "Keep thee far from an evil neighbor, and consort not with the wicked, and lose not belief in retribution." On top of the scriptural exhortations from the Old Testament, they have all these rabbinic traditions. To be a Pharisee itself, the word literally means separated. That's who they were. And that's what they're calling the people to do. Okay, that's how they think the people are going to be faithful to God. And so Jesus, all of a sudden, is among these people. He's eating with them. They go to Matthew's house. Verse 15, it says, "And he reclined at table in his house, with many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Now, this is the thing that I've thought about. This must have been a really mind-blowing experience for the disciples. Because the disciples, especially like Peter and Andrew and James and John, like they understand all this. They're not necessarily Pharisees, but I feel quite certain that the Pharisees would have had the most theological input into those men's lives. They tended to be the ones who were the most faithful in the synagogues. So they were well aware of these things, and here they are with Jesus in Matthew's house with these people of ill reputation, and they're sitting with them. And so it's interesting then that the scribes come to the disciples. They're trying to put all this together, and so they want to know, I mean, has Jesus taught them specific things maybe? They're really questioning what's going on here. And so they go to the disciples, and they ask why he's doing it. And then Jesus, he hears it, and Jesus speaks to them again. And again, hear in his words compassion. Jesus wants to he wants the scribes to understand what's going on here. And so he says to them, verse 17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus' response, it's gracious. He's using imagery again to get them to think about the reality of their own condition. This imagery is to help them understand, and yet they seem to miss the point. They seem to miss the point. Scribes don't seem to understand. And in one sense, they've missed the bigger picture of things going all the way back to John's baptism. John comes proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and that's not just for those bad people, that's for all of Israel. All of Israel needs to receive John's baptism so that they're ready to receive the true baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus comes, so that they're able to receive the kingdom that Jesus is coming to bring. And so these scribes, they miss it. They don't seem to understand that they also need Jesus, that they need his presence with them. John Phillips, in his commentary on Mark's gospel, great little summary statement. He says, the Lord's critics, of course, thought themselves to be good people, and they classified tax collectors and sinners as bad people. They brought into focus one great fact of the gospel. No one is too bad for the Lord to save, but many people think themselves too good to need salvation. That's something that you see from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it continues even to this day. This is another example of the rising tension that Jesus has with the religious leaders. Here's the key point. The calling of Matthew and the gathering in his home demonstrated that the forgiveness of sin that Jesus offered was intended to reconcile sinners to God in order that they may have fellowship with him. It's such a beautiful picture of fellowship here. Jesus comes and he eats with them. That's one of the reasons you would not eat with someone who was considered wicked or bad, because you were having fellowship with them. You were in relationship and connection and community with them. Jesus is doing that. He doesn't go and sit among these sinners in order to excuse their sin. He's not coming to them and saying, you're just fine just the way you are. Just be who you feel like you are. Follow your heart. That's not what Jesus is doing. He's coming to them, and he's being in their presence so that he might call them to himself. And in being called to himself, they're called away from what they were all about before. They're called away from their sin. Matthew is such a wonderful example of this. He doesn't continue extorting people. He begins to follow Jesus, with Jesus serving others, loving them. He's called away from his sin unto Jesus. That's the whole point with this. And this picture of this fellowship and them eating together, it's so, in light of so much imagery in the Old Testament, it's just so beautiful. The hope of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament pictures, is that God would dwell with man, that we would be his sons and daughters, that he would be our God. That's the thing he says to Israel over and over and over and over again. And here is Jesus doing that with the people that everyone least expected that God would come to. Edersheim's great in talking about this. He says this. He says, what here is merely an abstraction, and he's referring to the idea of the forgiveness of sins, has become a concrete reality in Christ. He speaks forgiveness on earth because he is its embodiment. As regards the sinner, all other systems know of no welcome for him till, by some means, inward or outward, he has ceased to be a sinner and become a penitent, okay, or become repentant. They would first make him a penitent and then bid him welcome to God. Christ first welcomes him to God and so makes him a penitent. One demands, the other imparts life. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus comes to them in their sin. He comes to sinners and shares good news with them. He doesn't demand that they clean themselves up, but instead he comes to them in their mess to clean them. That's the picture. What's he been doing? He's been cleansing and cleaning, undoing evil. And now he's specifically saying that he's come to forgive sin. This is the good news of what he's come to do. Just a couple of concluding thoughts here. The defilement of sin is a part of life in a fallen world. But Jesus brings God's holiness into the unclean condition of the world. I think that's the beautiful lesson that you see with the cleansing of the leper, is that Jesus is not afraid of being defiled by touching the leper. He's actually bringing God's holiness to clean this leper. And this goes all the way back to just even the understanding of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace. God comes to us in the midst of our junk. He does so in order that we who are not by nature holy might be made holy by him. Instead of him being defiled by our presence, we're made holy by his presence. That's what he comes to do. In that sense, we are all Matthew. We all need to be called out, called away from our sin to Jesus, in order that we might be, we who are just like Matthew, absolutely not deserving of anything, not deserving of God's mercy, not deserving to be in his presence, not deserving of his fellowship, and yet he calls us to himself in order that he might make us worthy of those things. Second thing is this, the forgiveness that Jesus offers is total. It's total, and it's based solely upon his own person and work. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We need to understand this. This is so critical to understand. How many sins had we committed when Jesus died for us? Just thinking sequentially, zero. He does that work knowing all of our sin that we're going to commit. He doesn't just forgive the stuff that we have done and then set us on our way and say, do better next time. He understands the fullness of what it's going to mean, what it's going to take for him to render us who are not holy, holy. It's going to be the shedding of his precious blood. And what we need to understand then is that when we come to Christ, we receive full pardon even for sin yet to be committed. Not in order that we may persist or move forward with license to do whatever we want, but in order that as we live in a fallen world and as we deal with the realities of the fact that our flesh, though rendered powerless through the cross, is still a part of us and still something we deal with, we still go through the experience that Paul shares in Romans 7. The fact that we receive a full pardon from Jesus means that at any given point in our sin, we can turn away from it towards him again. We put our eyes back on him. We get it off of ourselves and our struggles to Jesus and his victory that he's won for us and the resurrection life he offers us. You have to, one of the most important things to understand, friends, and especially younger people, is that you are accepted in Christ. You are accepted. And so when you find yourself overwhelmed by your sin, you feel far from God, the question is simply, where is your trust? If you've trusted Jesus, then you look back to him and you realize that it was never about you anyway. It was always about him. He accomplished what you could not accomplish in saving you and he holds you fast. He keeps you. So this is so important to see. When Jesus offers forgiveness, it's total. He invites us then to turn to him when we are in sin and find that forgiveness that's already been given and to simply receive it again and to thank him for it. Finally, this. The forgiveness of our sins is what allows us to have fellowship with God and others. This is so critical relationally. John, in 1 John 6 through 7, John, one of the disciples who's with Jesus at this gathering, he writes this. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus' presence called sinners to come to him for forgiveness and then to experience fellowship with God and with others. You see, again, you see the disciples there amongst the quote-unquote sinners. He brings people together who seemingly have no business being together, and it's all centered around him. I think this is what I was thinking about this week with this. This helps us to be gracious to one another in the sanctification process, knowing that I need forgiveness, that you need forgiveness, that Jesus has done that for both of us. It keeps the gospel central to relationships. Kids with your parents, this is so important. When you disagree with something, or maybe even when they legitimately sin against you, or vice versa, parents, when your kids legitimately sin against you, they have sinned, to be reminded that we all need the forgiveness that Jesus offers, it allows us to have grace with one another in the sanctification process because God has been gracious to us. Same thing with husbands and wives, same things with friendships. I love this about Matthew. I was thinking about this yesterday and I was just very overwhelmed by it. When you think about Matthew, if what the commentaries say is true, that a lot of the scribes in a lot of the people in Matthew's tribe would have become scribes. Imagine then what an outcast he felt compared to those scribes. And what does Jesus do? Jesus takes the tax collector, sinner, extorter, oppressor, the one who's the failed scribe, maybe could have been a scribe, and he's using his abilities and talents to extort people and to serve the Romans. Jesus takes him and redeems him. Matthew receives the forgiveness that Jesus offers, and then Matthew is commissioned by Jesus. He's discipled by Jesus and trained by Jesus and then commissioned and sent out. And I was just thinking about this. Matthew, the one who failed to become a scribe in his flesh, through Jesus' work, writes one of the most important gospels. He writes one of the four gospels. He becomes a scribe, a a scribe who works not in his own power and with his own abilities, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and does so in such a beautifully scribal way, constantly referencing the Old Testament, and thus was fulfilled. That's Matthew's thing over and over and over again. That's what Jesus does for sinners. He rescues, he redeems, he restores, he commissions. Friends, Jesus does these things for us. He takes sinners and he makes them saints. May we find joy in that. May we offer our worship to him because of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these accounts of what Jesus has done, what he did in his earthly life and ministry, Lord. And they're such a wonderful reminder of his work in our own lives. And I just pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that we would be reminded of our own testimony, of the things that you've delivered us from, of the grace and mercy that you've shown to us in forgiving our sin. Lord, it's only in resting in the facts of what Jesus has done, Lord, that we can find joy and peace and fellowship with you in a world that is marked by sin, that is defiled by sin. Father, I thank you that you are at work in your church in order that we might minister to people affected in those ways as your Spirit then ministers to us, that we might be comforted in order that we might comfort others with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted, to quote Paul from 1 Corinthians. So Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this morning. And Lord, receive our singing now for your glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.